Bibles, and I want to do just a little bit, a very little bit, if we're to move on, but I think review is important and necessary. So, in chapter 1, what we discover is that Jesus is the final word that God has, and he is compared first to the prophets whose messages were fragmentary and in varieties of ways. And then he's compared to the angels. And the writer says, there was no angel that God ever said, you are my son and I have begotten you and so forth. In fact, quoting from seven major Old Testament passages which prophetically spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. That conclusion leads us to the first warning in chapter 2. Don't get drifted past this very narrow harbor, which is the gospel, right? That's what the world doesn't want to know. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We want to believe there's many roads to God, and you just pick your own road, and we're all climbing up the same mountain, we're going the same place, and so forth. And of course, the gospel is very exclusive. In this instance, in chapter 2, the warning is, if you're not careful, you will be drifted past that wonderful entrance into the peace and purpose of God through Jesus Christ. And that warning is followed by some extremely interesting things, comparison to the law. And the basic illustration is, if even under the law, every trespass and every disobedience received judgment, how much greater will it be for us if we neglect, if we let lie the truth of the gospel? And of course, that is also a comparison to Moses, and we'll see that even more specifically in chapter 3. We also discovered in chapter 2, and I'm referring now to verses 3 and 4, that the gospel is meant to be always verified and confirmed by signs and miracles and gifts. Actually, the word is distributions here, distributions of the Holy Spirit. So the idea that that's a foreign thing is not true, nor is it true that it only is under the apostles. These are second-generation Christians, basically. Most of them certainly had no direct contact with apostolic ministry, and yet when they received the gospel, when they heard the gospel, it came in that wonderful manner of confirmation. Now, in chapter 2, we move from that into this wonderful teaching using the 8th Psalm, which is a marvelous psalm. Go to it and read it. What is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you visit him? Now, many, even commentators, try to make us believe this is a reference to Jesus. It is not, because the opening passages are, God made everything subject to man. That's what it says in the Word of God, as we know. But we don't see man in control. In fact, we see man anything but in control. But what we do see is Jesus. And we see this Jesus who is Jehoshua, the one who is able to save. And now we're in chapter 2, and I really want to turn to some things that we did not talk about, or this is where we ended, actually. By the way, man is not an heir here, an heir, which is the gender word. This is anthropos, and this is a confusion many times to people reading older translations, and even the new ones don't straighten it out. Anthropos is mankind. Not gender male, but it's mankind, human beings. And so that is what he is speaking of here. Now let's go down to verse 9. We behold him who was made little lower than the angels. That's a phrase, that's an idiom. And we said the word is not angels anyway in the original. It's Elohim, a little lower than God. Man is not lower than angels. And certainly Jesus is not, but because of the suffering and death, verse 9, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Now, this is a very important phrase because we're going to discover in this passage something we really know if you think about it, and that is that death or fear of death is the controlling thing of human life. If you don't believe that, look at the billions of dollars we spend on every medical thing we can get hold of, even stuff that does nothing for us, but someone told us it would if we'd take it, right? All right. Crowned with glory and honor, by grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. And the word there means it was a seemly thing. It was an important thing. It was the right thing. For whom all things and through whom all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, see these words now in your own Bible, so you take these things home. That's why I'm doing this right now as introduction. In bringing sons to glory, he would become the author of their salvation. Bob, can you help me here? Or Dan, maybe? And let's just move this over here. May need this a little more tonight than we used it last night. Anyway, have it available. Thanks very much, Bob. All right. Now, this word author is extremely important. What does that word say in your translations, by the way? Now, we're talking about this important verse 10, that Jesus becomes the author of salvation and he is made perfect through sufferings. What does your word say for the word author there? What does your Bible say? Yours says author, yours says leader. Any other translations there? Okay, but that's not... Well, no. The point is author. He becomes the author of salvation. And the word there is archegos. Now, I want to point this to you that you understand, because arche is first. You know that even in English. We have that concept. And this word is to go. So what it says is that Jesus Christ would be the first to go, or the leader. That translation's pretty close. The one who goes first in opening to man salvation. So as it says in verse 11, go ahead, Barb. Or first goer. Right. That's exactly right. First goer. But the process is, and we'll see this in the next verses, first goer in the sense that he suffers for us. He takes our identity. Now listen to this, because this becomes extremely important. And we're going to verse 11. He who sanctified and they who are sanctified are one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Here the word brethren is adelphos, E-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. I want you to see that word. There are other words for brother, but this is the word that means to be born out of the same womb. Actually, it is often used for the word twin. So Jesus becomes our womb mate. Right? All right. And that identity is entire. And that's what's going to become very important to us as we will move through these words. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he says, and they quote here from Psalm 22, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. And again it is said, and this is an Isaiah quote, I will put my trust in him. This is verse 13. I and the children whom God gives me. Since then, the children are sharers or partakers in flesh and blood. He also in himself partook of the same, that through death he would bring to naught him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, understand this. You're going to see, and it's very important that we understand this. See, we Christians, we evangelicals and other groups of Christians as well, we fight very hard for the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that's important. He is God. He never ceased being God. He will always be God. But he becomes totally man. And it is the humanity, and that's the next points that we see. It is his humanity that makes possible his being the foregoer or the beginner of true salvation. And of course, ultimately, suffering for man, he brings to naught. Now, I don't know what your translation says there at the last part of verse 14. Bringing to naught is an interesting Greek word, katargao. Now, I'm not trying to give you Greek language, I just want you to understand. Katargao means to make inoperative, to make no longer viable. So that what Jesus Christ does is to break or cancel, to make inoperative, the power of death. And again he says, verse 15, therefore he delivers, and this is the Greek word that means he sets loose, he delivers all them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. So what Jesus has done in his identity with man, thoroughly becoming man, partaking of flesh and blood as we are, so much that he describes himself and takes upon himself the word brother. He is our brother. Now listen to me. This is very important. Because everything we're going to say, I started out to say to you last night, this all leads us to understand the priestly or the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is his continual ministry now. That's what he's doing. He's not waiting for a charge to come and get his bride. He is now interceding for the bride of Christ. He is interceding for those who are his. Now, verse 16, very important. And we have the PowerPoints now. We'll start actually with verse 14 through 3, chapter 3, verse 2. So, not to angels does he give help. Notice that exception. Angels cannot be in any way included in what you and I are included, because they are not flesh and blood as we are. So not to angels, but to the seed of Abraham, to flesh and blood, to those of us who stand before him. Now, verse 17, one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. I'm reading from this translation, but listen to it carefully. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And his first act of priesthood is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what is the word propitiation in your Bible there in verse 17? Expiation. Someone else had a word over here. Make atonement or mercy seat. That's really what the word means, literally. It has to do, of course, with that time when the high priest went in before the presence of God once a year, called Yom Kippur in the Hebrew calendar, and took the blood of the slain goat, the scapegoat already, the sins being confessed and taken by a priest, that goat turned loose in the wilderness. But the blood of the slain goat, then taken into the mercy seat, that was a propitiation that was made on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Now, this act is very important, and I want now to carry us forward. Let's look at the word propitiation. I think it'd be good to go there now, even though I had it for a later point, James. The word propitiation, actually in the Greek, is hilaskomai. And that word means to make well disposed, or to bring, we would say, reconciliation, to change the nature of a person's anger or hostility or separation from us, and instead to make us well disposed to him, to make God, in this case, it is God, but the word propitiation could be used, this word laskamai could be used for many other things as well. And it says in this following verse, and I'm going to go ahead and since it's on the PowerPoint, being tempted himself, he is able to bring to us, aid, or the old English word succor. He is able to bring help to us in our time of need. We're going to hear this over and over again. In fact, that's the primary thing this writer is going to say. If you really understood the ministry of Jesus today for you, you would be coming boldly to his throne of grace. And that is, of course, the whole purpose. This isn't intellectual. It's much simpler than that. Now, last evening, just in a kind of jumping ahead, I told you that this principle of redemption, now propitiation and redemption are not the same word, but the principle of redemption which underlies all of this and which underlies this passage, there are three basic times in the law when this principle of redemption needed to be used. And we'll put these on the PowerPoint. Three applications, in other words, and they are very simply this. When an Israelite, and every Israelite had an inheritance, but when by poor management, lack of ability to make it work, he lost his inheritance, then there was the possibility of redemption of that lost inheritance. Secondly, if he was really a poor manager and didn't only lose his inheritance, but he ultimately had to sell himself into servitude. Now, no Israelite could become a slave or a servant in perpetuity, meaning for the rest of his life. And every seventh year, the Israelite servant, but he could sell himself for those 7 years. So, first loss of inheritance, second loss of freedom. And thirdly, of course, is that strange law that we do not understand. It's hard for us to understand. When an Israelite died without having an heir through his wife, then the nearer kinsman would go into his wife and raise up seed that was not to him, but to his lost, to his dead brother or relative, whatever it was. And that's why Onan was struck dead, not so much had nothing to do with what he did, as some evangelicals try to make it, but it had to do with the fact that he would not do what he was supposed to do. Now, it was not compulsory that he do it anyway, so the whole thing that Onan did was to make a show of something, but not to follow through, to raise up seed through his brother's wife. And, of course, God struck him dead for that disobedience. Now, there are three qualifications of this Redeemer. And the first is, he must be a kinsman. Now, this is so important. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be made like his brethren? In all ways. Tempted in all ways that they are. Partaking of flesh and blood as they partook of flesh and blood, as you partook of flesh and blood. Because he, not even God, can redeem us by his own law. God cannot redeem us until in Jesus he becomes a kinsman. And again, Adelphos, born of the same womb as us. The second qualification is he had to be wealthy. And this, again, is such a great picture. Because if he didn't have the money, even if he was a kinsman, he couldn't buy the inheritance back, couldn't buy the young Israelite out of servitude. He had to have the substance to do that. That's why we know that though Jesus became perfect man, he was perfect God. It was not just a good man. And that's, again, one of the heresies that people want to say. Well, he was a good man. He died for his friends, just like military men die for their friends and so forth and so on. No, that is not correct. If that had been true, then there'd be no continuing life for us. But he was, as the Son of God, offering a sacrifice that no other man could make. So the combination is so incredibly important. But the third point, which was mentioned last night by one of you, I've forgotten who it was who brought this out, is that the kinsman redeemer had to be willing. And much that the writer of Hebrews expresses to us is the battle that it went on in Jesus. And I told you last night, it's the Gethsemane experience where he who had never disobeyed the Father, never in any way had absolute fellowship broken, but he would become sin for us. Not a sinner, but he would drink the cup of full identity with us, so that's why God turns his back on the cross. Not because God couldn't look at the suffering. The Father turns his back because Jesus becomes the offering for our sin. And that's the whole Gethsemane experience. So here is what happens. And of course, what is the key word here? It is identification. Incarnation is he took flesh. But identification is he accepted full identity with man's brokenness, according to the first verses of this second chapter, and with what man is in terms of his fallenness, all of the rest, Jesus fully becomes the sin offering for us. That's why every sin offering that came under the old law, they laid their hands. And by the way, don't let anybody confuse you about this. When an Israelite brought an offering, a lamb, or if he was very wealthy, an oxen, or some other animal that was in the approved list. If he was very poor, it would be a turtle dove. That's what Joseph and Mary brought. But here's the point. He didn't bring it to the priest and say, "Here's my offering," and turn his back. He confessed his sin upon that animal, and then he took the knife, and he, the offerer, slayed the animal. Why? Because it isn't just enough to understand the principle of redemption. You have to understand what the cost and price is all about. That's why if you offer to people an easy believism that does not involve the confession of their sins and repentance from sin, then you end up in a halfway experience. They never get blood on their hands. They don't know that animal's dying for them. Paul says himself, and until you can say this, I don't believe there's real conversion. There may be justification, but not conversion. Until you look at the cross and say, "For my offenses he was crucified." Not for the sins of mankind, but for my offenses he was crucified. It becomes personal and incredibly, it is our identity. Now, again, the whole purpose is that Jesus Christ becomes a merciful high priest. Now, I have a transparency here. I have a PowerPoint. I'm never going to get my language changed on this thing. Even a year of Nick's work on me didn't change me in reference that I still talk about transparencies. And you heard Pastor Gary said last night that when I would come to teach in their church, I'd give him a pile of transparencies like this and say, now you just follow me. You know, I put them in the best order I can. I remember some nights Gary was going like this up there trying to find what the next one was. But in the next PowerPoint, I want to show you the three basic things that we are told in this book. And we're jumping ahead a bit on this, on 2 and 3. We haven't gotten to them yet, but I want to show them to you together so you'll understand them. What is the Lord's function as His people's high priest? And we will come back to this several times each time. The first function is the one we read right here in the 17th verse. That the whole purpose of His identification for us is that He is able to help in temptation and make propitiation for His people, to strengthen them. We will discover in chapter 4 that He is able to sympathize. Sounds pretty much the same, and yet it's a different emphasis, because here the emphasis is He sympathizes. Actually, empathy is our English word, not sympathy. Empathy means He enters into our weaknesses and understands and supplies mercy and grace in time of need. The third ministry that we find in the 7th chapter in the 15th verse was never a ministry of priests at all under the old covenant, and that is He ever lives to make intercession for us. Not to change God's mind about us. Nothing to do with it at all. That's not involved at all. That was a decision of the Trinity. The whole process of this justification, the whole process of this redemption and reconciliation that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brought to pass. So, intercession is not to change God's mind about us. That's already been done. And as I said last night, that one offering forever puts away sin. But what He is praying for us, what He intercedes for us, is us in our daily Christian life. In other words, the intercession has to do with the weakness and the necessity of help and aid. And that will be frequently what this writer has to say to us. So, chapter 1 again, Jesus Christ is the final word, greater than the prophets, greater than angels, and the first warning is don't get to be drifted past that very narrow entrance. Because if we let this salvation lie, what will be our punishment? How, if under the law, every trespass and every disobedience was called to light, what about us? So, are you ready for the second conclusion? In other words, we've just heard this greatest description in the Bible of what was really happening. Christ's identification, willingness to become our womb mate. Willingness to enter into our temptation, to take flesh and blood as we are, so that He could make propitiation, begin the process of redemption, buying back our purpose that had been lost, buying back our freedom which had been lost. Now, in that wonderful bulk of teaching, what will be the warning to that? And we come to then the second basic warning that we have in, and it is in the third chapter. Now, we have some more territory to cover before we actually get to the words of the warning, but you begin to see it. Wherefore, my holy brethren, who are partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as Moses was in his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that He that built the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but He that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of these things, But Christ as a son is over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. Now, of course, I'm going to get this straight. I said it to you last night. Those who insist that there is never any possibility of a believer, once he has known Christ, losing that salvation, go to great, great ends to explain some things that are very plain as they stand in themselves. And it is not to give us insecurity, because we're not saved by works, we're not going to be lost by works. But our salvation is to cling to the confession that we have. And that's why this writer will say over and over, don't put away your confession. I don't care if you fail, and you will. I don't care if you fall, and you will. I don't care if you sin, and you will. But never put away your confession. Do you understand the difference of that? And that is going to be especially the word in this place. Hold fast the boldness. Now, I have a PowerPoint for us here, but we're really skipping ahead. So let me go back so James doesn't get confused. And let me, and by the way, he's the most brilliant operator of that thing I've ever seen. And what a heart of ministry that guy has. You guys should go up and hug him every day, because without being ordered, he's the guy that just does it. You know, he sees where there's a need. That's servanthood. And that fulfills the image of Christ. But let me go back then, James, and we'll do this. Where does this discussion of Christ's humanity lead us? This is the longest conclusion, the longest single conclusion in the entire New Testament. It's really one unit in the original manuscript. It's one paragraph. It's 32 verses, all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 through verse 13. And that conclusion, which begins with the word wherefore or from which, it means that all of the arguments we are getting in chapter 3 and up through chapter 4, verse 13, all of those come from the argument he's just given us about Christ's identity with our humanity. Do you understand that? That's what I want you to see, the way this writer does it. He gives you phenomenal statements about Christ, and then he says, if you really know that, then here's your assignment. Here's your responsibility. Very, very important. And the first word is that we must consider Christ. Very interesting. It's used chapter 3, verse 1. It's used again in chapter 12, verse 3. And it's the word from star, in Latin at least. The Greek word means that we fix our attention upon him. So it's not just a word of think about this. No, it's fix your heart and mind upon the apostle and high priest of the faith. Got it? Fix your heart upon it so if a tsunami comes, you won't lose your fix. This is the proper use of the word fix. You won't lose your direction, which is to know the work of Jesus Christ for you. So in this passage, we are dealing with the Son who brings us to the gospel as superior not only to angels but to Moses, and of course ultimately we will see to Aaron, because the gospel fulfills what the law could never fulfill for us. But the next thing that I want you to see, and we have a PowerPoint for this, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. So if we fix ourselves, we hold fast our boldness and glorying. It's an interesting use of two very important words. Boldness or confidence is the objective ground. Do we have that? Yes. No, the next one on this. It is true, that's a nautical term, and yes, that's all true. That's all good. But it's this one I want you to see. The word boldness or confidence, then, is talking about the objective ground of our faith. In other words, the cause of our boasting, the thing about which we boast, is the author of our salvation, and that's a fact. Okay, got it? It's the objective part. Don't put away the positive knowledge you have, the objective knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And again, this writer is making very important focus upon the humanity, the purpose of the humanity of Christ. But don't put away your rejoicing and glorying. And that's the subjective ground. It means your speech, your uninhibited and unfettered speech. That word will be translated several times in this epistle as confidence. How many know when somebody's really confident, they just speak with such unfettered fullness, right? If they're not confident, they kind of, you know, it's like some preachers. I can tell when they've reached an area they don't really understand. You know, the voice lowers. And then when they reach something, in fact, I heard of one preacher who had written in his notes, "Very poor logic, shout louder." Yeah, I understand that. So don't, not only don't put away the objective truth, which isn't going to change whether you hold it true or not, that objective truth of who Christ is and what he does, hold on to that, know it. That's why you're here in this study, to know the Word of God in this place. But also, don't put away the subjective part, which is your joyous speech, your proclamation that Christ is your Redeemer, that he has paid for your sins, that he has entered into and knows your weaknesses, and that you can come boldly unto him and before him. Now, with that basis, then, he is going to take us into a very, very frightening concept. And it begins in verse 7. Got your Bibles open? "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit," and by the way, you're to keep that glorying and that boldness, you're to keep that unto the end. How many want to finish what's been started? Now, not that you're going to do it by clenching your fist. He finishes the work he begins in you. But how many want to be a finisher? Right? So hold it unto the end. How many have been at a football game where your team was ahead by 4 touchdowns but lost the game? Yeah? Okay. Here's what he says. The Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and proved me and saw my works 40 years and I was displeased." By the way, that's a strong Greek word. "I loathed and was disgusted with that generation." Anybody want that to be God's response to you? Never. I hope you understand that. This is a very and similar. That's why the Pauline influence here, whether or not, as I have suggested to you, it's posthumous and it comes from Pauline thinking. But certainly this is almost a parallel passage to Corinthians. "Your fathers tried me, proving me," God said. In other words, putting me to the test. "And I loathed, I was disgusted, displeased with him. And I said, they always err in their heart." I want you to circle this. This is verse 10. Unbelief is a product not of the head, but of the heart. Do you understand that? It isn't because you read the Da Vinci Code. Unbelief is not a product of the head. Unbelief is a product of the heart. They err in their heart and they don't know what. And by the way, this is the word gnosko, which really means experientially. They did not experientially understand my ways. "And I swore in my wrath, they will never enter into my rest." Now clearly this has nothing to do with redemption, this illustration, because Canaan, in spite of a lot of preaching, is not heaven. How many know you're not going to have to fight for heaven? Aren't you glad? You're not going to have to fight Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites. By the way, since those are all cursed, that's the way to swear. I mean, if you really need to swear when you hit your thumb, just say Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, you know. It's okay. Now, so what is Canaan then? It is a type of maturity. It's a type of entering into God's ways and purposes. And, of course, the word rest comes to us, and you'll see it in this passage. I could take all night on this, and if I were teaching it, it would be several lectures, because this writer, I told you, he is the Job of the New Testament. He's the Shakespeare of the New Testament. He subtly changes the word for rest in the middle of this discussion. And rest, which was Canaan at a point early on, rest becomes sabbatismos, Sabbath rest, God's rest. Now, was Canaan a rest to the Israelites? Are you kidding? Of course. They'd been slaves, they had nothing, and God said, I'm going to give you a land where you're going to get houses you never built. You're going to get groves and orchards that you had nothing to do with. You're just going to walk in and inherit this, is exactly what happened. Was that rest for them? Yes, of course. They weren't wandering in the wilderness anymore. And it's that wilderness decision right here that this writer is talking about. I swore in my wrath, they will never enter into my rest. Did that generation of Israelites get Canaan? No. In fact, their generation, and God even says it this way, he said, you wouldn't enter Canaan because you feared warfare, and you said you were protecting your children, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to die in the wilderness, and your children are going to inherit what you were meant to inherit. Interesting, isn't it? Well, here he says, now we come to the warning, verse 12. Therefore take heed, brother, or brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And this is the word apistemi, from which we get apostate. Be cautious that there is no unbelief in falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. You see, I don't even have to comment about that. Just take it as it is. It's exactly what the writer is trying to say to these believers who may have faced a unique set of circumstances. But there is certainly no evidence they were Jews. They were people based on the understanding that the apostles would have used, the scriptures being the Old Testament only. That is what they would have been using. Now, here, this second basic warning, admitted by all scholars, these are the five warnings that are given to us. Can we throw those up again, James? Can you find that five warning passage? Yeah, here we go. So we have come to the second basic warning, which is this warning of not entering into the rest that God has provided for us. And then he says, today if you hear my voice, verse 15, don't harden your hearts as they did. For who, when they heard, provoked, nay, did they not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, with whom God was displeased 40 years, was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swore they would not enter into his rest, but to them who were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Very, very structured. Now we're going to go on into chapter 4 and understand this rest concept, what it really means. What is it for us that is being held for us to really enter in? Let us fear, therefore. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 4 is, let us get this fear. It's an imperative, aorist tense. Let us get this fear, therefore, that a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of us would come short of it. For indeed, we've had good tidings preached to us, even as they did. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it wasn't united with faith in them. And we who have believed enter into that rest, even as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to see there are three rests in the Bible, all of which are referred to in this passage. The first is God's creation rest, the original rest in Genesis 2. The rest to which God declares in this passage believers or unbelievers would never enter into was Canaan, as I've already explained to you. Now, let me just stop here a moment that you understand something. What about those who entered, who did not enter into Canaan? Do you know how much God cared for them? The tabernacle was given to them. The sacrifices were given to them. So in no way is this saying they were lost. But it is saying they never got to what the purpose was. They never enjoyed what was meant to be before them. Then, and this is the key, this writer makes sure we understand that there is a third rest, which is the rest we can know, the Sabbath rest we can know, and listen to this, if we enter into his rest and cease from our labors, as he ceased from his labors. And just as Israel did not, they were not lost, but they never saw Canaan, so there are believers who are justified, but they have never entered into the rest that God has provided. They're the kind of believers who are constantly, they'll say, you know, I remember a lady in my dad's church, every Wednesday night, I mean, just like there was always one convert every week, which was me. I got saved every week. Backslid every following week. Got saved every Sunday. I remember holding out one time till Saturday night. I did okay for a whole week. I thought that was a miracle. But I still blew it and had to get saved that Sunday. So every evangelist who came had one convert. Every evangelist was assured of one convert in that church. But this little woman used to get up every Wednesday night, same words. Y'all pray for me that I'll hold on to the end. Now that's an attitude of many Christians. I'm holding on. Pray for me that I'll hold on. I remember a story of a man who took his son to New York City. You know anything about traffic in New York City? Taxi cabs, they keep score as to how many people they hit. I've seen them come up on the pavement to chase you down, or so it seems. So he takes his little boy by the hand, and as he does so, he says to him, "Now, Johnny, hold on." And he drags them across traffic to get to the other side. And when they get to the other side, Johnny says, "I really held on, didn't I, Daddy?" course he didn't. I mean, his dad had his little hand thoroughly in his and was dragging him across. When you get to heaven, you're going to discover you didn't have anything to do with this. Except continuing the boldness and confidence firm to the end. See? So God wants you to enter into this Sabbath rest. I think we have an illustration, James. Well, some people hearing this tape are going to think I'm speaking of the apostle, James. And there again, tape. We don't use tapes anymore. We use CDs. I guess we do record them on tape to begin with, don't we? And then we make a CD. Is that what we do? Nod your head or do something back there, Benny. Okay? All right. We have a picture. God's Word, our faith then brings us to a rest that is totally a gift from God. In other words, we don't earn it. We're not the one holding on or making it possible. But we, by faith upon what He has promised, hold to that in confidence. Do you see the dichotomy of this? It seems to be a dichotomy. Really, it is two sides of truth. It is not a dichotomy, but it's two sides of the same truth. We must keep the boldness and the confidence, but it is His holding and making available the truth and the process. Now, let's go on into chapter 4 quickly. And I'm really wanting to go through this quickly because, as I said, you could spend a long time here. But I'm really anxious that we continue to move forward. So, verse 4, chapter 4. Now, He hath said somewhere of the seventh day on this wise, God rested from all His works, and in a place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some would enter thereinto, they to whom the good tidings was first preached failed to enter in because of disobedience. Who was He talking to? Who is He talking about? The Israelites that were told that Canaan belonged to them, that God would take care of the giants. You remember the whole story. And by the way, the only two of that generation who entered in were the two who said, we can do it. It's given to us. It's ours to get. But that whole generation, other than those two, Joshua and Caleb. And we have a living Caleb in our church now, don't we? Okay. So He again defines a certain day, saying, today in David, so long afterward as it had been said before, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. So here is David, many hundred years after the fact, probably closer to 1,000 years after the fact, the word comes again saying this same rest, this dependency upon God's provision is still available to you. So here you have Joshua, here you have David, and now, of course, it is us. Do you understand that? So the first time it's Joshua, right? That first test. Will you enter in or not? Will you believe what God will do or not? A whole generation hardened their hearts and God said, I loathe you. Why? Because what God is looking for in us is faith, not performance, that we believe Him. We'll find that exact word in Hebrews 11. What is He looking for? Those who will believe Him. Then David says the same thing, let's say 1,000 years later. So obviously he's not talking anymore about Canaan, is he? But the same principle is applying. David also says, there's a rest available. And now, a third time, through Christ, only under a totally different basis, of course, a complete basis of provision for us through Jesus Christ, we're given the same challenge. Now, take the next verse. Please underline it in your Bible because it's so important. If Joshua had truly given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day. In other words, Canaan wasn't the rest. That's what I'm saying to you, and I've been saying to you. It is a type of the rest. Get houses you didn't build, get orchards you didn't plant. But all of that was meant to lead them to what? Faith in God, His provision. In fact, I've been reading in Deuteronomy, God saying, look, the issue is, as long as you walk in my truth and in obedience to what I've said, then you're going to have blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing. You know that passage, don't you? But if you refuse, if you will not and you turn to other gods, then the same blessings become curses. Now here, verse 9. This is the verse I want you to underline. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, just in case you don't understand what that means, here it is, verse 10. He who enters into his rest rests from his works like God did from his. Oh, really? It's available, but it does not come with justification. That's God's work anyway. You simply receive it by faith. But to enter into His rest and to cease from your labors means give up all this legalism. Now, I believe in discipline and discipleship and walking out God's purposes for a life more than some of you do. And if there's anyone in this country who preaches the judgment seat of Christ, it's this guy right here. And now those that have been raised up to teach that. So if you misunderstand what I'm saying, you just haven't been around long enough. But I want you to know that no works we do are done in our flesh. And nothing we do in the Christian life, in reference to our works, guarantees God's favor on us. That's why we have such a hard time with reconciliation and forgiveness of others, because we're self-righteous. And every person who's self-righteous is a liar. Because they don't do something, they're ready to throw stones at someone, and they need Jesus to kneel down in the sand and start writing what's in their life. What's in their minds. What's in their hearts. I don't know the percentage, but I'll tell you what. I don't know a lot of Christians who have entered into Sabbath rest, ceasing from their labors. Doesn't mean they won't have good works. It means the works will be His works done through them, not gritting their teeth and clenching their fist, and I'm going to do this if it kills me. Well, honey, it will. And it is. I've seen Christian workers who would sign up for every project that needed to be done, and bless them, they would do that project, whether it was a banquet or whatever, but man, they would burn out everybody else in the process. There were bodies all over this church. But the job got done. Well, that's not pleasing to the Lord. If that's the way you're doing your Christian work, stop working. Because that's the flesh. And it always produces division. It always produces death. It produces death. But when you cease from your labors and enter into His rest, then you become really productive. You're a vessel. Through whom His... How many know being around some Christians who are working for Jesus is a very close experience with murder? So you need to understand this. Not all Christians have entered into their rest any more than all Israelites, whom God still loved and provided all that sacrificial system, but they never entered into it what God's plan was for them eventually and purposefully. They could have gone in a few months. Now, He said, I'm not going to lead you the easy way because you're not going to be prepared for war unless I lead you this way. So there was not a direct route out of Exodus. It was meaningful that they went through the wilderness. But that was to come to an end. They're the ones who made it 40 years instead of a few months. And that's the way it is with us. God gives you a choice, 4 months or 40 years. And I'm telling you, it's so obvious on our face that it's 40 years for a lot of us, right? 40 years. We never get it. We never get it. We're like a little boy saying, I'm holding on. Y'all pray for me. That I'll hold on to the end. The end of what? I wish you could understand. I mean, I'm not saying you're not intelligent. You are, of course. But understanding isn't a thing of just intelligence. It's a thing of working it out in your life where you understand that He has purposely provided for us an experience of rest, glorious rest. And it was a long time before I understood that as well. So, give diligence to enter that rest. Notice you have to give diligence to do it. Give diligence to get into the rest. That no man fall after the same example of disobedience. And then we have this wonderful verse 12. There are five assertions concerning the Word of God in verse 12. For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature that's not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and laid open before Him with whom we have to do. Okay? And we're going to take a break in just a moment. I'll stop right there. And that, by the way, that's a normal stopping place. I keep telling you these verses are not inspired. The divisions of the verses are inspired, but the divisions are not inspired. That was done in the 16th century. And it's confusing because the next verse begins a whole other subject. So either we should be presented this, and some of the newer translations do, they should either present it as a letter to us, and yet the verse divisions do help us to call attention to things. So that makes it good for us, doesn't it? So I can say verse 10, verse 4, verse 14. But you need to understand it doesn't always carry the thought process. So before we take the break, let me just take these last words. Word of God. Quick and powerful, able to discern thoughts and intents of heart. Right now, tonight, in this teaching, the Word of God is opening things. And some of you will go home and sew it back up again with the germs still in it. You don't allow the Spirit of God to cauterize that truth and make it your life. But that's what the Word of God does. We're not here to provide intelligence. And I'm not teaching this as I would a graduate class like I do every year in several places, actually. Normally two or three locations teach graduate students, many of them already leaders in the denominations, many of them Bible school teachers and heads of Bible schools themselves. That's one of the things this church enables me to do now, and it's the highest privilege of my life. I mean, my whole life has been destined for these years in that sense. But let me say this to you. When the Word of God comes forth, it's meant to produce change. If it doesn't, it is never the fault of the Word. Even if the Word's just given by a simple little preacher up there who hasn't had a class in hermeneutics or homiletics, either one. But the Word will go forth, and when the Word goes forth, it cuts, it severs, it breaks, it opens up. It manifests things. And nothing manifests things as much as these five warning passages. And unfortunately, two of these warning passages are the reason why Hebrews is the least read book in the New Testament. Now, it's the most written upon book. When it comes to scholarship, every scholar has to write a book on Hebrews. I probably have 50 volumes, single volumes on Hebrews, not including the sets that I have in which Hebrews is included. But for the average Christian, it's the least read book. Why? Because they are afraid of these warnings. And when they are misinterpreted by the devil, I think Peter is referring to these warnings when he says, our brother Paul has written things hard to be understood, and that bring even confusion. It's one of the reasons I think the Pauline influence of this epistle is pretty obvious, even though probably the writing was in the hands of someone else. A different amanuensis, a different student. I hope that is true. In my life as well. I hope there will be, there already are students far exceeding me. Jamie Lash is one of them. So happy and thrilled with his picking up the emphasis on the judgment seat of Christ, and he's taking it steps and steps and steps further than I was able to do. Okay? Question before we go. And you get your coffee and maybe decide to drift out into the streets tonight. That's all right too. But before we go, please understand, every one of the times that we open the Word of God, there should be something that goes. Right? Got that one. I hope that's your spirit tonight. I hope that's your attitude. If you think you know it all, number one, you don't. Number two, you deny the process of God, the Holy Spirit, to take the Word and change you. All right, stand up. Go get your coffee. Some of you really need it.